Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right, my name is Scott, and I get to open up scripture today. We are in the midst of a study in the New Testament letter of James. And today we come to a text that is very well known to many of us. Maybe one of those texts that captures the heart of what comes to mind for us when we think about James's letter, if we know it. And if I'm really honest, there's a part of me that is hesitant to teach texts like today. Because more than ever, almost, this is not just a text to know, to get. James's aim is that these would be words that we would live. They're not just to be studied. Oh, I know that one. Oh, I know that verse. They are wisdom to live. Everything James says in his whole letter, but maybe especially today, no, the whole letter, I shouldn't say that, all of these texts, but today included, James is aiming unavoidably toward living faith, not merely claiming or proclaiming faith, which is harder. Yes? As one commentator observes, faith is easy to claim. Anyone can claim to be trusting in Christ. You can teach a parrot to say it. And that is a sobering truth, a searching reality. And one that James, the writer of this first century letter, is eager to address, not because he's difficult, not because he loves to be difficult, because let's be honest, we all know someone who loves to be difficult, right? But that's not James. James loves God, and he loves the church, the body of Christ in his day and in the future. Uh-oh, I lost my wife. She's laughing. Did you name a name when I said someone loves to be difficult? Sorry, I apologize. Oh, yeah. We'll keep that as a little private joke for that area there. What I was saying is that James speaks hard words because he loves God, and he loves the church, and he loves the world. And out of this, in this, he wants the church, those who claim faith in Jesus in any generation, to truly live that faith. To truly live in Christ, to live in and out the grace of the gospel and be a revelation of the living grace and mercy and justice and goodness of Jesus in our day, whatever day that is. And God wants this for us. This is why we're in this letter. It's why the Spirit not only inspired James in the writing of this letter, but why I trust the Spirit led the church to guard and pass on this letter down through the ages to us here in this room today. So if you have a Bible with you or a Bible app, open it with me to James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. James chapter 2, 14 to 26. I'm reading from the NIV, that's the New International Version translation. If you're reading a different version, that's okay. As long as it's the Bible, we're good. And there might be a few different words, but the idea will be the same. So let me read it for us. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone might say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made but complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit, you who inspired James in the writing of these words, you who guarded this letter down through the centuries, even when Christians did not know what to do with it, pushed against it. Lord, you guarded these words, have shared them down the centuries with your people, and today we come. We bow before you and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to your revelation. And not just our hearts, Lord, but our whole being, our whole lives. Oh, Lord. As John's prayer this morning reminds us, the world needs us, those who claim to follow you, to live in you. Oh Lord, Jesus, by your grace, open us up to you today. By your grace, open us up to your word today. By your grace, give us faith to receive and say yes, Lord. Amen. Well, as I've said each week in the study, the challenge of James is not as much in its interpretation, but it is in our willingness to let its teaching have its way with us. Which isn't to say that James isn't theological. Many suggest this, but they're wrong. And I trust today that will be clear. James is profoundly theological. This text today is profoundly theological, but its aim, it's just that its aim is not abstract, complex comprehension, but its aim is concrete, everyday action, practical, living faith. And thank God, because we need this today. The church across the world, followers of Jesus right here, we need this today, not more loud faith, but more living faith. Because as James will challenge us, a lot of loud faith isn't always Christian faith. I think this feels very real today, maybe more than ever is what we think. But reading this letter opens our eyes to this was the case in James's day. This was the case in Jesus' day. We're not the first generation to live in a cultural moment where Christian faith is often claimed but not evident, loud but not truly on display, which means Christ-like. And this concerned James in his day, as it did Jesus. And before we join in and start inwardly naming names and groups and family members and organizations that we feel so strongly need to hear these words today, let's remember that James wrote this letter to his Christian brothers and sisters for the sake of their lives, their faith. In the second verse of our text, James says, if one of you says, be well. Meaning, he wasn't writing to them about others. He was speaking to their lives of faith, which means that James's words are to us as we read them today. They are addressed to them for us before they are ever something that we should consider have bearing for others. Yes? Yes? And his big idea is inescapably clear, and I am, as someone who teaches God's word, I rarely try to say the big idea at the beginning. I like to take us on a journey and have us all at some point go, oh yeah, that's the big idea together. But today it just feels dumb to try to hold it off because we heard the text and James's undeniably clear-headed and obvious. There's not complex theological terms. I use that in quotes because all of this is theology. But there's not complex abstract ideas that get in the way of his point. His point is so clear. True faith, saving faith, Christian faith works. It shows. It acts. It does. True Christian faith shows in our living, in our Tuesdays, and not just in our 5 minutes of devotional time, but in our living, in our days, shows in our actions, shows in our doing, shows in our deeds, which only makes sense because the God of the gospel works. Yes, thank God he works. He acts, he reveals, he intervenes, he draws near, he provides, he restores lives. He answers prayers. He brings justice. He saves. The Bible is not simply the record of God's pronouncements from the heavens. It is the record of God's actions in history, God's work in the world and for the world. The God of the gospel is a God who works good for us, for others, who works for our good. Yes? I love how in Luke 24, the end of the Gospel of Luke, a story many of us know and love, in the account of the two heartbroken disciples, in the wake of Jesus' death on the cross, they are wandering in grief from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And Jesus meets them incognito. He has purposes and he doesn't want to let them in on, doesn't want to miss the moment. And so he comes along and he inquires with them and he asks questions and he listens. What's going on? And in their shock, they explain about Jesus, what's happened in Jerusalem. And when they introduce Jesus, they say simply, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Obviously, there's so much more that could be said. This is not a complete theology of Jesus at all, at all. But what they say is vital, that Jesus was not simply powerful in word. He was not just a teacher and a proclaimer of God and the gospel. Jesus was a worker. He had powerful deeds. His life was, as every day, was filled with deeds, actions that mattered, actions that bore witness to the reality of the Father and of the gospel and his life in the Father. In his every action, they saw, and we who listen in, we see the mercy of God at work, showing up to someone in a hard place. Yes? In Jesus, in his actions, in his every action, we see the justice of God overturning an injustice in a community where someone's been pushed to the margins because of judgment on them for something. In Jesus, in his every action, we see the compassion of God at work. We see the saving grace of God at work. And so not surprisingly, Christian faith, faith in Jesus, when we are united to him in faith, we find ourselves pulled into a faith that works, that inspires our living, that shows itself in our actions, James says. Which is not something that begins with Jesus, right? This is the story of God from the beginning. This is what the Ten Commandments are about. They're not a set of 10 rules that God's people had to obey so they could earn his favor. God has shown his favor to his people. The Exodus story, God has come and rescues a people from slavery in Egypt, takes them to himself, takes them to the mountain, and there says, you will be for me a chosen people. And here are, and he lays out the Ten Commandments as not a set of rules for them to keep to earn his favor, but a revelation of his character and his ways. He's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who honors. He's a God who cares for us rather than destroys us. And he invites his people to live in his character, not to earn his embrace, but as signs of the reality of his embrace, which is why many people rightly describe biblical faith, Christian faith, as not merely a worldview, but a way of life, a life a faith by grace that unites us with a God who works for the good of others and unites invites us to join him in that work. That's one of the longest preambles I've done. I've pretty much given you the sermon. If anyone needs to go, you can go. I see that, Greg, yes. So let's listen to the text and wander through it in a briefer way, I guess. This, according to James, is the nature of true faith, Christian faith. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Dead. Empty. Meaningless. Or at least we might say, not Christian. Not Christian. It might be some other kind of faith, but not biblical faith, not Christian faith. And I think James's original readers, hearers, would have understood this quite well. It's common today for people to blend all faiths together and talk about a subsection of the society as people of faith in this kind of generic, all-encompassing people of faith and seculars or those people, whatever. Right? People post on social media as a person of faith. But as someone who has studied world religions and taught it in small huddles in my living room to help people make sense of Islam and Buddhism, Hinduism, and how it connects to or is different to or its backstory to Christianity and biblical faith, I can say with confidence that those who say this have never paid attention to any of these faiths in a serious way. And that's not just about Jesus, but also Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and others. And one aspect of this is that according to each religion or faith, God or the gods are not described in the same way. God's character, according to a different story, is not the same. God's priorities are not the same. God's desires for this earth and why it came into being and where it is going are not the same. You might even say they're different gods, because they are. Different stories aiming in a different direction from a different source. Case in point, many of the gods of the Romans and Greeks in James's day did not care about the poor and the destitute. The gods of the Greeks and Romans did not care about the poor and the destitute. And so not surprisingly, as one New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, explains, he says, care for the poor is a common practice among observant Jews who passed the practice on to Christians, and this practice distinguished both Jews and Christians from both Greeks and Romans. The latter two groups had very little concern for the poor and the starving because their gods had no concern for the poor and the starving. But from the beginning, Yahweh, the Israelites were taught by Yahweh to care for the poor and especially for widows and orphans. Moses taught the people of Israel not to harvest the whole field, and they formed a community of almsgiving as a safety net for the poor. I love that. That example of God's heart that shows an invitation for us to be people, as people who worship that God, to be pulled into that, to not just in our hearts care for, but to show it in action by, for the Israelites, to not harvest the whole field, to form a community of almsgiving as a safety net for the poor. Why? Because the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, the God in whom they had placed their faith, James's readers, actively cares for the poor. And so faith in him invites us into that kind of life of faith. James continues, verse 18. But someone will say, okay, so you have faith, I have deeds. As though it's simply a matter of two different spiritual temperaments. Temperaments also fits, but not a word. Temperaments. You know, some of us have more of an active doing wiring, and so maybe an active doing faith, and others of us have more of a thinking, feeling, journaling faith. Yes? James would not say yes. James won't allow this. Nor, I would say, with the Apostle Paul, who says in Galatians, oh, I should have flagged it. Galatians. Some of us think that Paul doesn't care about works, but he's talking, telling a different narrative, fighting for different things. But he has a line, oh, friends, this pastor should never do this. No, maybe it's life-giving to know that I also, despite having some degrees in theology, sometimes have to say, somewhere it says, oh shit, where is it? It's where he says that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. All that matters is faith showing in love. We'll find it later, the reference. But that's the verse by Paul. So Paul also says, this isn't about, oh, you're a faith person, you're a deeds person. No, Jesus, the same. Show me your faith, James says, without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. That last verse needs to, it seems like playful, but it also needs to catch us. To be honest, this is a verse, this is why for years, I think for my whole pastoral career, I have been very hesitant to ever refer to Christians as believers. If you were to scrub through 9.5 years of my preaching in this church, it would be, you'd be hard-pressed to find a single time that I have ever referred to a Christian as a believer. It's in the Bible, that verse that gets said, but honestly, Christian faith is far more than belief, though what we believe matters greatly. Jesus says, come follow me. Jesus says, come follow me, which involves belief, trust, and response. James says, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe that God is one, which is the most fundamental Jewish profession of faith. The Shema, the Lord our God, Yahweh, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one. Devout Jewish people say this every day. This is the essence of biblical faith for Jewish men and women. And he says here the demons get it. They have right theology. They could pass the test. The fallen, condemned rebels of heaven are good theologians. And so part of me wants to say to you who were at Praxis this last month, careful. If it stays as a bunch of ideas in your head, as, oh, now I get it. None of us would celebrate demons having good theology, right? Faith is as merely intellectual assent or understanding, even right belief, even believing in the truths of God, might only put us in league with the fallen and condemned rebels of heaven and enemies of God. Nothing to warrant celebration. This kind of faith, apart from works, apart from a life of response, an active following of Jesus, is not, according to James, true Christian faith. He continues, verse 20, you foolish people. He's getting bright here. Just kidding, he's not. You foolish people, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Which is actually what he's already given us in the two first negative examples, this example of doing nothing for a brother or sister in need, and this example of the faith of demons. He's given us evidence now that faith without deeds is useless. It's dead, it's unhinged from God. But now James pivots to offer two positive examples, and I love this. True faith, faith that works, that shows the work of God. One example is Abraham, the father of Israel's faith, and the other is Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, which might be a surprise to us that Rahab is included on this list. But maybe we need this surprise because both Rahab's example of faith, but also for how just her inclusion is a bold affirmation of those to whom this kind of faith, true Christian faith, is available and sometimes beautifully evident. Either way, for the Canaanite woman, for Abraham, the criteria is the same. So first Abraham, verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. That story of Abraham, I know, because I've been there. This story in Exodus 22 about Abraham offering his son on an altar to God is very jarring. Yes? Yes. And I've taught on it in detail before. And if you are curious to see how I unpacked that text, because I am convinced actually there's goodness in it, that's surprising if you don't understand the worldview of the ancient world. April 21st, Easter Sunday, go on the church website. It was a recorded message from the basement. It was during COVID. April 2021, if you want to look it up. However, we make sense of that story and what it reveals about God's character, and I am convinced it actually reveals goodness, good news. So if you don't think that is true, I encourage you to listen because I think I hope can help you get there. For the people of Israel, this story, forever after, has been a lesson that biblical faith is not merely a matter of a person's hidden but passionately held internal belief. But faith in a God who acts necessarily shows up in our acts, in our actions, as it was for Abraham, in his concrete obedience to the bewildering command of God. Faith in the God who called him required him to do something, to not just say, I believe, and then do everything else. But when Jesus says to you, come follow me, the only appropriate answer, the only faith answer is to get up and walk up. Yes, Byron? I see you. We talked about this the other week. In the same way, verse 25, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. As I mentioned a moment ago, Rahab's inclusion here is a surprising gift, I think, that maybe we all need. The example of a woman from another nation, another people, with a very complicated story, yes? That undeniably involves marginalization, suffering, trauma, shame, and much more. Her ethnicity, her gender, her painful, complicated means of income generating, which is probably not what she dreamed of in her childhood, but somehow forced upon her at some point out of desperation or injustice. All of this marked her as someone unlikely to be honored by the community of faith. And yet she's honored here by James, which tells us she is honored here by God, who inspired James in the writing of his letter and invites us to honor her. In the grace of the gospel, in Joshua 2, we learn how Rahab's very complicated life was interrupted by the revelation of the news of a rescuing God, a God who works good for his people. And she becomes not just a person of faith, drawn into the gift of faith, but she becomes an example for Israel and for us of true faith, an example of someone who put their trust in a God who works good and whose faith had no finger quotes, whose faith was real. It was evident in her good works for others, her care for others in their time of need, a faith we can see because it inspired her action. This is the kind of faith that James calls us to in every season of our lives. Now, it might be in quiet places, right? I said at the beginning, a lot of faith today is loud but not Christ-like. And I don't think we should read this text to say that Christian faith is now Christ-like and loud. It could be in the quiet place. It could be in that faithfulness to care for someone in the unseen place, to remain in something, to walk, to follow God into a new place. It could be opening our eyes to pay attention to people that we have never even paid attention to before and responding in love. I want to close with one last story from the Gospels that I'm sure many of us know, and I love this story. It's been ringing out in my mind. It's a moment recounted in Mark 2 where a paralyzed man is brought by his friends to Jesus. You know it? Many of us do. It's one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, hence I've taught on it a number of times, and I'm already planning to teach on it again this year because I just love this story and it has so many trajectories. In a way, this story is, in Mark 2, is an example of the kind of scenario that James initially describes of a brother or sister being in a place of great need and they can't do anything about it. They need others to participate in their aid as an expression of God's care for their situation. And the friends in this story are the kinds of Christian friends, faith friends, that James would celebrate. They see the need of their friend and they know that Jesus can make a difference in his life. And so they do all they can to get him to Jesus. But according to the account, there are so many people present. There is no parking. There are no seats. There is no space. So many people want a moment with Jesus, and understandably so, right? So many people want a moment with Jesus. The place is packed inside and out. But it didn't matter to these guys. They were not giving up. And they found some way to get up on the roof, and they made a mess. A holy mess. And they ripped a hole in that roof, and they lowered their friend down to Jesus, confident that it was totally worth it, or at least hoping boldly. But I don't think you make a mess of someone else's house unless you're pretty confident or desperately boldly hoping, I guess. And in verse 5, we read Jesus' response. They get lowered down, and we're told, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And then the next breath, to bear witness to all the people in the room and the Pharisees especially that he has the authority to forgive sins, Jesus heals him from his paralysis. And the man gets up, takes his mat, and walks out. There's a heap of reasons I love this story. But what catches me today in the light of James' teaching is this beautiful moment. But we're told when Jesus saw their faith, how did he see it? Did he peer into their heart of hearts? Scroll into their settings on their heart's cell phone and see the faith tab turned on, you know? Did he know that earlier that morning they stopped and read a psalm? No. Jesus, Luke tells us that he saw their faith in this action, in this faith-inspired work of ripping up that roof, caring for their friend enough to actually do something. And I can imagine the smile on Jesus' face, not only at the opportunity to heal this man and forgive him of his sin, but to bear witness to the faith of these friends for him and in him. There it is. Jesus in his heart knew and said, there it is. That's faith at work. Faith doing its work. Faith evident in action. Earl Palmer, pastor from Seattle, University Presbyterian Church. I believe he passed away recently. Wonderful Bible teacher. He says, for James, faith in God is not a religious person's mood or a secret knowledge about God. If we have faith, the people around us will know it, will know that we have faith in God because they see it happen. So friends, for you and I, because this is not just a you thing, it's me too. I'm a hearer of this word today. Why has God brought you here this morning? He made you awake enough to listen. Where is God speaking to you in this? Has God? Is there a way in which God is calling your bluff? as he might be. Maybe at some point he does for all of us. Is there a place where God is inviting you to trust him enough that it shows? Is there a place where God has been calling you to follow him that you have in your heart said, oh yes, I'm there, but you have yet to take a step with him? Jesus wants you to live in him. This is the grace of the gospel. We read a text like this, and some of us, sometimes when we read a text like this, we find ourselves on our knees saying, God, my faith has not been the faith you call me to. And today maybe is a day to say, God, would you give me faith? Would you give me faith? I confess I have believed much and followed little, which means my faith is not what you've sought for me, want for me, and for the world. And so today it's, Lord, search me. Lord, give me new faith. Help me to put to death the performance of faith, the hope that others will think it of me without actually following. Teach me to follow. Let's pray. Let's invite you to speak your response to God, and I'll lead us in a moment. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for loving us enough to call our bluff and to invite us into places where we will grow. And sometimes, Lord, that's through hearing you so clearly and then life's complexity being before us. Lord, I trust many of us have prayed prayers in the last season, in the last year. God, grow me up in you. God, I want to become more like you. Jesus, I want to mature as a disciple, as a Christian. I want to get unstuck. And then you allow us to experience challenges or to come face to face with the need of another, and everything inside of us says, Lord, no. Lord, here in James, you have said to us, consider it joy when trials come, because it's in these crucibles that you actually do change us. In these places of confession, Lord. So, Lord, we confess. There are many ways in which you have called us, you have sought to lead us, and we have stood back, professed faith, but not gone. We confess, Lord. We have not sought you. We have sinned against you by our actions and by our inactions, Lord. We join with Christians down through the centuries who have confessed that today. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord. We ask that you would search us and that you would awaken in us true faith, humble, bowing, following faith, Lord, that we might live in you, that we might know you, and that others might experience you as well through us, Lord. We thank you, God, too, today, in the midst of our confession, we thank you for those who have lived true faith before us, whose example of service and sacrifice and faithful love in small ways and in big ways has made our hearts hungry to know you. So we thank you, God, for those who are the examples of faith before us, those who are a Rahab in our midst, an Abraham in our midst. Thank you, Lord.